Please open your Bibles tonight to Psalm 133. Psalm 133. We're going to be turning to a lot of different references. And I'm preaching a message called Unity Destroyers. Unity Destroyers. It would be a good preventive maintenance. It would be a good maintenance if things are going on. And it might be something that you need to hear, one of these points tonight. And so make note of them. And you can be part of destroying unity as an instigator or a listener, somebody who just participates with someone who is striving to do this. And so as we go through, make some mental notes, and let's pray that God would use this for us in our church as preventive maintenance for most. And if there are some things going on, then that He would speak to our hearts. He would challenge us by His Word. Psalm 133, this is a pilgrimage psalm. This is one of the Psalms, 120 to 134, the Psalms called the Psalms of Ascent. These were psalms that they would sing on their way up to the festivals that would take place in Jerusalem, there right in the city. They were sung as they journeyed to Jerusalem to three particular feasts. There was Passover, and more specifically, the Feast of Weeks, which followed the Passover, the day of Passover. And then there was Pentecost, also called, Passover, also called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then there's Pentecost, which is also called the Feast of Weeks. And then the Feast of Tabernacles. Those three, the males who were serious about serving the Lord, would go up to Jerusalem and their families, and they would worship the Lord there. In a congregation of so many people ascending or descending upon the little city of Jerusalem, the little town of Jerusalem, there would be great necessity there to spend their time in unity, in a sweet spirit, in that tight quarters. They would need to dwell together in unity. Makes sense. And so that's the theme of this Psalm 133, that they dwell together in unity. Let's read just a couple of verses. Number one says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garment and drew and the dew of Mount Zion." For I missed something. Verse 3, as the dew of Hermon and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life evermore. So a psalm. It's written to be sung, this song, this psalm. David uses the word good and pleasant to describe close fellowship. Fellowship where there's unity of spirit among brethren. The blessings to those who dwell in unity will be in abundance, like the ointment that was used on Aaron, and it ran down, the anointing oil ran down and dripped off his beard onto his garment. There was an abundance of that. And then the other little analogy here, the refreshing and life-giving of the morning dew on the mountains of Israel. So he's given a little visual imagery to just sort of express how great unity is. Unity is that setting in which God's people can experience the most bountiful blessing. When there's unity, there can be great blessing. In a sense, unity then is its own reward, isn't it? To have a sweet fellowship, a Christian fellowship. There are fellowships, other fellowships. There are sport fellowships. Art fellowships, there are drama fellowships, there are neighborhood fellowships, there are all sorts of different kinds of people getting together for various things, but we call it Christian fellowship. So what does that mean? To make fellowship distinctly Christian, we're gathered together, and what we have in common and the reason we meet is the Lord Jesus and what He's done for each of us and what we have because of Christ. And so our fellowship is distinctly Christians. You could have Christians over to watch football at your house and eat popcorn. That's not Christian fellowship. But to fellowship about and in the things of Christ, that's Christian fellowship. Obviously, unity among believers would be a blessing to God. He would like for us to enjoy sweet unity, sweet fellowship. And it's also pleasant for us. For us. Unity should be a much sought after commodity among believers. But sometimes we fall prey to these, I'll call them unity destroyers. Sometimes we trip into something that can cause division. How long does it take to cause division? Just a little bit, right? Just minutes, perhaps. Say the wrong thing. Sometimes even look the wrong way or turn your back when you should be turning this way, you're turning that way, and somebody's feelings are hurt. There are all sorts of little things that can destroy unity, but some seem more on purpose, unity destroyers. So we're going to look at some of them in the scriptures in Genesis chapter 25 and verse 27. Turn there if you would please, 25:27, Genesis. And we want to talk about selfishness, self-centeredness. We're talking about Jacob and Esau. It says in verse 27, Genesis chapter 25 and verse 27, the boys grew and Esau was a cunning hunter and a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. They're different, aren't they? But they're not divided because they're different. We can be different and not be divided. Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Oh, I see some problems there, don't you? Mom and dad have their favorites. There are some problems there. And Jacob, verse 29, and Jacob sawed pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint." Therefore was his name called Edom, having to do with red, the red of the pottage. Verse 31, and Jacob said, "Sell me this day thy birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I am at a point to die. And what profit shall this birthright do to me?" And he said, "Okay." And Jacob said, "Swear to me this day." And he sware unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. He didn't care about his birthright. His birthright would have to do with the Lord, with spiritual things, and the patriarchy of the Jewish nation through which Messiah would come. There's almost nothing good to say about this scene that I just read about here. Esau's desire was only for his immediate personal gratification. He was hungry, so he sold his birthright. Sold your birthright? Jacob may have been some interested in spiritual things, the promises that were being passed down from his forefathers. But who could deny that he was selfish? He was a selfish, conniving, deceitful trickster, which is what his name means. Even Isaac and Rebekah's selfish motives are alluded to in verse 28, where they choose favorites among their children. Because of their selfishness, this family was divided. It was divided emotionally, first of all, but physically after that. Rebekah ended up sending Jacob away to let things sort of cool down while he was also searching for his wife back at her brother's house, Laban. She never saw him again. She died. Divided forever. Even when Jacob did return to the land years later, he did not rejoin his father or his brother. This division lasted for their lifetimes. What was it? What was the cause? Selfishness. They were just self-centered. Anybody can be self-centered. Anybody here ever selfish? Yeah. All of us sometimes, right? This is sort of our old nature to be selfish. So we have to be careful. We have to be on guard. When a baby is born into this sin-cursed world, you don't have to teach it to be selfish. It's selfish all by itself. Doesn't have to understand a word of English to be selfish. If it's wet, it wants to be changed. If it's hungry, it wants to eat now, all of it now, because this little one is selfish. And selfishness, especially in adults, causes great division. We'll have unity as a church, as a family, as a business, as a nation. We'll have unity only as long as we keep these commandments, like Romans 12:10. It says, "Be kindly affection one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another." In honor preferring one another. These are the words of God. This is what God says we need to do to protect our fellowship, our unity. "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." We ought to be about others. Others need to be important to us. If we're all looking to others and others are looking to us and we prefer others ahead of ourselves, then we'll never have problems. Never have problems. When life is about me, our unity's already gone. For me, life needs to be about you. For you, life needs to be about each other. And so it is. It's true in a church. It's true in a family. It's true in a nation. You know, our nation's so divided because people are selfish. They're self-serving. They want what's best for them. What puts the most money in their pocket. What makes them the happiest, most successful. Number two is murmuring. And I would ask you to turn to Exodus chapter 15. Murmuring. Israel left their 430 years of bondage in the spirit of unity and faith and love and camaraderie. They went out into the wilderness together, finally free from the taskmasters of Egypt. They were happy. If you look at Exodus 15 and verse 1, it says, "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. And the horse and his rider has he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name." Skip down to verse 11. "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods," with a small g, "who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praise, doing wonders?" Who's like thee, he says. Verse 12, "Thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. Thou in thy mercy hath led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation." These people, when they came out, were one nation under God. Hey, that's our motto, isn't it? One nation under God. They lived and praised the Lord for the things that he had done. But it didn't take long for them to start to get sort of concerned about their own personal needs, and they started murmuring. In Exodus 15:24, they murmured because their personal felt needs were not being met on their timetable. Needs to be met now on my timetable. It says in verse 24, "And the people murmured against Moses and said, what shall we drink? We're thirsty. You brought us out here. You're going to let us die with thirst?" Can you hear them? All of these thousands of Israelites, and they're complaining to Moses. In Exodus 16, in verse 2, they murmured because they didn't have the things that they used to have. Look at this. "And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full." They're desiring to turn back to Egypt. They're desiring to go back into bondage. They say the end of the verse there, for ye have brought us forth into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. You think they were exaggerating a little bit? That's what murmuring is, just sort of exaggerates. Accentuates the negative, murmuring, and talking about it. Their murmuring continued during the years of the wanderings in the wilderness. In Exodus 17, they murmured again because their personal felt needs were not being met on their timetable. Still later, in Numbers 14, they murmured because they discovered giant obstacles between them and the Promised Land, like walled cities and literal giants, the sons of Anak. In Numbers 16, they blamed Moses. They blamed him for what they accused him of, wrongdoings, because of how he had dealt with the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And they thought he was wrong. It's interesting to read these passages because, as you do, in the context, you're told God took all of this murmuring personally. When they murmured at Moses, God would tell Moses, they're not dissatisfied with you, they're dissatisfied with me. So their murmurings were toward the Lord. And every episode of murmuring left them a little more divided and a little less blessed. Murmuring divides. Talking. You think you got a juicy piece of something to say, and you talk about it with somebody else, and they start talking about it with somebody else. Before long, everybody sees things through mud-colored glasses. Murmuring. Murmuring causes division between those who are satisfied with what God is doing and those who are not. It's a sin of the tongue. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things, James says. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defiles the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature. And it is set on the fires of hell. James 3, 5 and 6. Unity is destroyed by the tongues of murmurers. It's not murmuring, though, to ask a sincere question or to seek clarity from the individual or individuals that you have ill feelings toward, but not from a third party, right? That would be everybody else. They don't need to listen to what you have to say. If somebody came to me and said, I don't like what Brother Al did, I would say, well, go talk to Brother Al. I don't need to hear it. Not yet. Go talk to whoever it might be. We need to talk to the individuals involved. That's what the Lord says. We may go and confront them and they'll say, you know, I'm sorry. You're right. I did that. And I am terribly sorry about it. Would you please forgive me? You've gained a brother. But what if you went and talked to everybody else first? You see the problems with that? It won't work. There's another unity destroyer. Thirdly, fear. Let's go over to Numbers chapter 13. Numbers 13, the report of the spies. The spies sent out to spy out the Promised Land. Verse 27, Numbers 13 and verse 27. It says, and they told him and said, we came into the land whither thou sendest us, and surely it flows with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. And they had those grapes of Eshcol there. It took two men to carry one of the bunches of grapes. I mean, can you imagine? Wow, what a land of plenty it must have been. Nevertheless, they say in verse 28, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome. But the men that went up with him said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. So they're afraid. I can relate. I found myself by myself. No, One other fellow was with me in northern Philadelphia at night. I was supposed to go visit somebody. I was in northern Philadelphia. You don't go to northern Philadelphia in the daytime, but I was there at night, out of the car, walking down the neighborhood streets. It was a fearful thing. Somebody told us, you shouldn't be here. Well, the Lord will have to take care of us. But it's easy to be afraid of certain things, certain situations, especially where bodily harm might be an issue. The fear causes division between those who are afraid and those who trust God. Like children going into a dark room, some of them may say, well, you go on in, we'll wait out here. They're already divided, you see. Some are going and some are staying. Fear divides. What types of fear destroy unity in a church? The fear of confrontation, the fear of failure, the fear of responsibility, the fear of personal change. It's not right if we don't change, is it? I mean, we need to be growing, becoming more and more like Christ. That's what churches are for. Edifying, build up, edifice, build up an edifice. The temple of God is you. The temple of God is me, and we need to change. I'm going to letter them. I was started off numbering D for me on my notes, sowing discord. Discord, disagreement, disharmony. In music, there is harmony and dissonance. That's a good illustration. You play two notes together and they sound really good together. You would say they harmonize together really well, but you play other notes together and you say, ooh, that's ugly. That doesn't sound good. Something's wrong with that chord progression there. It's the opposite of harmonious. Unlike music, you can sow discord or disagreement among the brethren and never utter a sound. Sow discord, but never utter a sound. The biblical illustration is in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, where Peter sowed discord by his actions. And he didn't speak a word. You'll remember it as I read in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11. It says, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, Paul speaking, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. So Paul's a missionary to the Gentiles. They're having a fellowship. They're eating together. And Peter comes. And Peter is right in there with them. And he's getting this to eat and that to eat. And everything's going well. Until some people sent from Pastor James down in Jerusalem come up. And they enter the room. And Peter says, uh-oh. I don't want them to think I'm fraternizing with the Gentiles. And so he kind of backs off the table and gets his back against the wall, and he starts scooting around trying to get out of the way. And Paul says, that's hypocritical. And it was. He was sowing discord by his actions. He divided the people right there between the Jews and the Gentiles, something that should certainly, obviously, not have been done. Discord happens when people disagree or act disagreeable, when they act hypocritical or unpleasant or contentious, not harmonious. Now, discord causes division between those who agree with me and those who don't. Discord can destroy the unity in a family. Discord can destroy the unity in a business. Discord can destroy the unity in a church. In Proverbs 6:19, sowing discord or causing disagreement is one of the six things, yea, seven, that God hates. This is the last verse of them. Verse 19, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. He says, six things, yea, seven, that the Lord hate. It's sort of a literary device. You say six and then you say, yay, seven. And that's sort of a culmination of all plugged into that last number in seven. In other words, the crowning touch of things God hates, sowing discord among the brethren. You'll notice that there's the sort of a built-in analogy here of sowing. It's possible to plant seeds of discord. If by your attitude or your actions or words you cause our being together to be less harmonious, you're sowing discord. Let me ask you a question here, kind of in the middle. You think God cares about this much? This is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. We sink or swim based upon whether or not we are together with a sweet spirit of unity, because we all have to be pulling in the same yoke, in the same direction to accomplish the same work. But when there's discord, we've got some pulling that way and some pulling against them this way, and it's a major issue in a church if that happens. Letter E, the lack of communication. We're going to 1 Samuel chapter 14. 1 Samuel chapter 14. The Philistines had divided into three companies, and they meant to destroy Saul, King Saul, first king of Israel, and his army. Jonathan, Saul's son, and his armor bearer decided to approach the camp of one of the garrisons of Philistines. Remember the story. It says in verse 1, 1 Samuel 14, verse 1, "Now it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said unto the young man that bare his armor bearer, come and let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. But he told not his father." He didn't mention it to his father, the king. So the two of them miraculously killed the whole garrison of Philistines. There were probably 20 there. God used this to sort of set the Philistines' army on edge, and they just sort of didn't know what to do exactly. And Saul, because he didn't understand what was happening, he issued this foolish command. He told his soldiers, "You can't eat until I'm avenged of my enemies." So nothing all day. They had to fight all day and couldn't take on any nourishment. Verse 24, 14:24, "And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had adjured the people, saying, cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may be avenged of mine enemies. So none of the people tasted any food." But Jonathan and his armor bearer were coming back. They were coming back to join the army, and they were in the woods, and some honey had fallen out of the trees about where they met the people. But no one dared to eat of that honey because Saul had issued this order. Verse 27, "But Jonathan heard not when his father charged the people with an oath. Wherefore he put forth the end of his rod that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put it to his mouth. And his eyes were enlightened." It was obvious he needed that nourishment. And the battle ensued, and Israel had a great victory that day over the Philistines. And when God would not instruct Paul as to how to finish up this war, how to get the most out of this battle and defeat the Philistines completely, he prayed, but God wouldn't answer him. So he decided, well, there must be sin in the camp. Let's cast lots and see who has sinned. And they cast lots, and the lots fell upon Saul and Jonathan. So it was something between the two, and Jonathan was chosen, and Saul, let me read verse 42. "And Saul said, cast lots between me and Jonathan, my son, and Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what thou hast done. And Jonathan told him and said, I did but taste a little honey with the end of my rod that was in mine hand, and lo, I must die. And Saul answered, God do so and more also, for thou shalt surely die, Jonathan. And the people said unto Saul, shall Jonathan die, who hath wrought this great salvation, this great victory in Israel? And God forbid, they said, as the Lord liveth, There shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he hath wrought with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan that he die not. So the spirit of unity and all of the momentum that was gained in that initial battle, all of it was lost. Their unity was gone. Lack of communication causes division between those who have heard and those who have not. So communication is a big deal. What percent of church problems are the result of lack of communication? Probably the most. At some point in every division, it probably could be resolved with just a few words between the right two people. Just a few words. You know, brothers and sisters, in times of division, in whatever organization or entity it might be in, sometimes all we have is the ability to talk. You certainly can't go back and undo the past. You certainly can't change the future, but we can talk and we can get on the same page and move forward. Letter F is pride. Pride. It has to be in there, doesn't it? Pride. We're going over to 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings 12. Solomon, the third king of Israel, died. Rehoboam, that's his boy. Well, he was to take the throne after his father and rule the kingdom. And he wondered how he should go about doing that. So he asked some of the old counselors, and they told him to lighten the load that his father had placed on the people, to speak peaceably, and the people would follow him. They would allow him to be their king. But Rehoboam also decided to ask some of his young friends, and they said, increase their workload. Rule with a rod of iron. Show them who's boss. That was their attitude. And pride caused Rehoboam to listen to his young counselors. After all, he was king. Why should anybody tell him how to rule in his kingdom? Look at verse 16, 1 Kings 12:16. So when all Israel saw the king hearken not unto them, the people answered the king, saying, what portion have we with David? Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel, now see to thine own house, David. So Israel departed unto the tents. But as for the children of Israel, which dwelt in the city of Judah, or the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them. So we have Judah, and they're in the south. They're in the south, and then the 10 tribes went to the north. Judah and Benjamin in the south, and the nations divided. To be united again in Christ at some point in the future, but certainly not yet. Certainly not yet. The nation was divided. Pride causes division between those who understand my potential and my abilities and those who don't. Pride divides yours, mine, anybody's. I say to you often, there are no big shots in the Lord's army. In the Lord's church, no big I, little you. We're all creatures of dust, aren't we? Just creatures of dust. If we are used of the Lord, then praise God. We don't deserve it. None of us, do we? But isn't it amazing how the Lord would use us? Letter G is discouragement. We're going over to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 10. The Jews in captivity had returned, a number of them, several waves of them, with Zerubbabel and with Ezra and with Nehemiah. Zerubbabel started building the temple. Nehemiah finished building the walls. It was amazing. It was amazing how quickly they accomplished all this. While the walls were still being built, half of the city walls were restored already. And then verse 10 happens. This is Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 10. And Judah said, the strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall. And our adversaries said, they shall not know, neither see, till we come in the midst among them and slay them and cause the work to cease. It came to pass that when the Jews which dwelt by them came, they said unto us 10 times, from all places whence ye shall return unto us, they will be upon you. And you know, the people got discouraged this time and a couple of other times as well while they were building the walls. Discouragement. Discouragement divides. Discouragement causes division between those who trust God and they tough it out through the hard times, and then those who will not. Discouragement. Those who refuse to be discouraged are divided from those who are discouraged. I think discouragement is probably one of Satan's number one tools. He's divided Christians for years with discouragement. Discouragement will divide and conquer. The division will be between the encouraged and the discouraged. In the end, the momentum produced by unity is lost for everyone. Letter H, unkept vows. Unkept vows. We're going to Acts chapter 5. The story is Ananias and Sapphira, verse 1. Acts 5, 1. Unkept vows. You remember their vow, right? We're going to sell this land and give the proceeds to the church to meet the needs of the poor, to pay the bills, whatever was needed. And verse 1 says, but a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not yours? Was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not thine own not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. So Ananias apparently came all the way to the apostles' feet and laid down his money and said, here are the proceeds from my land. He had promised to give it all, but he took some of it back for himself. But he let the people continue to think that he was giving all. He lied to the Holy Spirit. And it was a problem to the church. These two, Ananias and Sapphira, as you know, they had to die. Unkept vows cause division between those who keep their vows and those who don't. Have you promised the Lord some things? Are you keeping your vows to the Lord, your promises, your resolutions, as it were? Pray, Lord, I'm going to do this. Well, we ought to do it. We take vows before the Lord when we get married to love and honor and cherish and obey until death. Are you doing that? You love your wife, you honor, cherish. Ladies, do you submit to the leadership, the headship of your husband and the family? Those are vows. We vowed that before God. I suppose that you did as well. Churches are divided between those who are committed to the vows they made before God and those who are not. Some of the so-called vows, we have a church covenant, but we don't call it a covenant. We call it our spiritual resolution. It's not a vow before God. We're not lying to God if we don't. But we tell the Lord when we become members of Corinth Baptist Church, we tell Him that we agree together that these things are right. And we've got a list in our Constitution to walk together and watch over one another in Christian love. To aid one another in sickness and distress. To remember one another in prayer. To cultivate Christian sympathy and courtesy in speech. To be slow to take offense. Always ready for reconciliation, to be just, faithful, and exemplary in our dealings and behaviors, to maintain family and personal devotions, to educate our children in accordance with the Word of God, to walk circumspectly in the world, to abstain from fleshly indulgences, and we name some, to love, honor, and esteem the pastor and pray for him, to recognize his authority in the spiritual and day-to-day affairs of the church, to labor for the advancement of this church in knowledge and holiness, and the list goes on. That's what we say we agree that we ought to be doing as a church. Vows are important to the church. Vows are important in your marriage. Contracts and agreements are important in business as well, aren't they? To not honor a vow, a promise, our word will cause division. Lastly, letter I is clicks. You know what a click is? No, not that click. Another click. A click is a small group of people with a shared interest or other features in common who spend time together and do not readily allow others to join them. It happened at the church at Corinth, the Bible Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? In the history of almost every local church, there have been cliques. How can a family divide up into little groups? Divide up. They're divided then when they divide into little cliques. It's as easy as agreeing with a statement that somebody makes about someone else or the way something is done. At that moment, a clique is born. Cliques cause division between those who are in the loop and those who are out. So what's that? Nine things, I think. Nine unity destroyers. Brothers and sisters, unity should be much sought after among believers. It should be cherished. Unity is pleasant to God and it's pleasant to man. But it can be destroyed by selfishness, murmuring, fear, sowing discord, lack of communication, pride, discouragement, unkept vows, and cliques. That's not the end of the list either. Probably you could come up with some others just searching through the scriptures. My prayer is that God would preserve us as a church, that we would enjoy sweet unity as we have, and that God would bless, and that we would be everything we can be for His glory, because He deserves it, doesn't He? Our Lord deserves everything we can do for Him. If we work for a lifetime and one soul gets saved, if all of us collectively worked for a lifetime and one soul got saved, it would be worth it. What's the value of a soul? We've got much to work for. You as a family have much to work for as a Christian family. We can't get divided. We have to stay faithful to one another in honor, preferring one another. God requires it of us. It's a command, an imperative in the scriptures. I hope you'll give it some thought. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this day, for the opportunity to be in your word. I pray that you would bless it. Lord, I thank you for our church. Thank you for the friendship and the fellowship and the godly edification that goes on here. Lord, protect our unity, we pray. Help us to be all that we can be for you. I thank you, Lord, for everyone who's come tonight. You knew who would be here. I pray that you would bless your word to their hearts and mine. In Jesus' name, amen.